need to tell y'all that I developed a new fundraising technique today. This last weekend, I was at a outside wedding, and it was miserably, horribly hot, 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And I went around before everything got started and told the congregation that I was going to take up an offering, and that the bigger the offering, the shorter the service. And several people said they were going to go get their checkbook. And
that's good.
Let's pray. Lord, we open ourselves up to you. We thank you for each one that's here tonight. Lord, just may we receive from you what you'd have us to receive. Thank you for each one. I know some of them here went through a whole lot to get here. And Lord, you just tend to bless us better. And you tend to bless us when we put forth the effort. So we thank you in Jesus' name as we receive from you. Amen. Turn with me to Luke chapter 8.
God calling to say he's here tonight.
Oh, Luke chapter 8. Now, we attempted to do the impossible. We knew it when we started. So one of the things I want to do tonight is sort of preliminarily give us some sort of structure that will help us navigate through this thing about Jesus, about who he is and how he operates. And I mean, I've got 2 questions for you. The first one, and I want to ask you if you've encountered anything as you've been studying the Gospels. But have any of you noticed that at different times in Jesus' ministry, it seemed to be that he was saying some almost contradictory things? Have you noticed that? I mean, it's not contradictory. He never contradicts himself. But you can almost, people who want to not believe will go to some of these things and say, how could Jesus say this here and then turn around and do this there? So there's some areas that he's sort of balancing us out as he leads us in this understanding of who he is. And Luke chapter 8, verse 15. So I'm wanting to do a little bit of what kind of structure do you find? This is almost, some of it may be too basic. Some of you may say, I knew this. But it's amazing how many people I've talked to, and I've taught this a few places, and they always say, I had never seen it that way. But now, this is an important question. I want to give it a chance for you. Have you wrestled with anything? I mean, as you've been trying to encounter Jesus, have you had any of these moments where you wrestle? Constantly. It might be our mindset where we read something, we say, how does that fit? If you got any examples you want to share, or just that you've run into them? Yes, I got you on that. He lives in his flesh and it wants to do opposite. Now, We hit on it for a moment last week, but in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, be ye perfect, even as the Father in heaven is perfect. That sort of shuts the door. I don't know about you, shuts the door on me. Be ye perfect, even as the Father, my Father in heaven is perfect. Now, so I want us to look at Luke 8, 15. I'm getting there. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Now, I just want to pull this out for a second. What does it mean to have a honest and pure heart? I just want to say that it's been my experience, and I know from reading the scriptures, you can see all these examples of where people came to Jesus. And I want to say it's possible for a man with a deceitful nature to turn honestly to God and say, I've sinned, I'm a sinner, have mercy on me. Now, that doesn't mean that he's perfect. Doesn't mean that he's not. He can still be. He can still have that flesh, that heart of deceit. But Jesus is saying that it's a matter of the heart. We know that the heart's deceitful above all things. Now, this parable, which is the same as in Matthew chapter 13 on the parable of the seed, the parable of the sowers, this statement is made in the middle of that. And what it's indicating is that even if a man is wicked and evil, there still can be that spot in his soul that the word can be implanted and it can grow and bring forth fruit. So no matter how bad a person is. Now, you know, they could be rocky soil. There's rocky soil that it doesn't take root in, and there's weeds grow up and all that in this parable. Most of us know about that parable. But doesn't it give you hope that no matter how bad the person is, there is a crevice in their soul that if they will receive the truth, if they will receive the truth, it can take root and grow. Now, Finney, do y'all know who Finney was? Yeah, he was a great evangelist in 1850. And there was several million people saved under his ministry. That was before TV and radio and microphones and all that. He talks about something that talks about the perfection of motives. The perfection of motives. He says, And boy, that just set me free. You know, you get people who want to debate perfection. You know, a sinless perfection. I don't know. Have y'all ever had people tell you that they're sinless? That they're perfect? Now, usually my experience says you watch them long enough and you'll find out they're a far piece from perfect. But so what happens is, even Wesley, as a Methodist, he taught the state of perfection, but he said something like, I never knew anybody that met it. So I said this last week, but I wanted to emphasize it. We do not get where God wants us to go by trying harder. Now, boy, that's hard. In my nature, I tell you, when I was playing football and somebody hit me, I was going to get up and hit them harder the next time. See, that's what we bring with us. It's not by trying harder, it's by receiving. The key is receiving. Now, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 4:7. 1 Corinthians 4:7. Now, far be it from me to encourage laziness. I'm not encouraging laziness because, you know, I think the first night I said, how many of you want to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? Being a disciple involves discipline. It involves getting up when you don't feel like it. It involves hitting your knees when you don't feel like it. It involves doing things for the kingdom that you don't feel like. But that's different. Discipline and faithfulness and steadfastness and perseverance, those are all critical to developing into a disciple. But that's different from trying harder. The difference is, where's the source? I may make mistakes, so tell me. Out at your work, the normal power grid wasn't working. And so what happens is you switch the power source from the electrical power grid to a generator. Okay, when you're a Christian, that's what you really do. You're really switching the power source. You're switching the power source. You're flipping a switch that turns off the I can do it. I'm man. I'm a self-made man. I can do whatever I want to do. You stop relying on that, and you learn to step out of the way and let God give to you. It's hard. Have you ever noticed? I mean, just my observation. I can't go to the scripture on this, but have you ever noticed generally how much easier it is for women to receive from God than men? And I used to say, now how many of you have been trained or raised or been around Baptists a lot? How many of you have? You go to I've been to CBU conferences. I was at a men's conference, and there was 500 men there, and almost every one of them raised their hands. The Baptists have had a great influence on us. And here's what I tell people. When you get a good Baptist man or woman, but especially man, you get a good Baptist man and he has his eyes open to the fullness of the Spirit and the truths found in the Scriptures, you can't beat him.
Dean Simpson.
Yeah, Dean Simpson. Wow. When, And so the Baptists have the foundation, but if they're not willing to let the Holy Spirit progress them, see, I know I've been stressing this a lot, but this Christian walk is a journey. It's not something that you achieve. One of our friends, Tim Peters, used to say that, you know, you had a lot of the Pentecostal kind of folks, and they would think you got saved, baptized, and filled with the Holy Ghost, and that was it. Once you're filled with the Holy Ghost, that's all there is. Let me tell you, it's not all there is. Getting filled with the Holy Spirit is just the beginning for you to go to the next place. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but in 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? I want to tell you that it's quite important for us to get to the place where we realize that the faith that we, even the faith that we have, is not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. So women have a tendency, that in their nature, tend to have a tendency where they're more easy to receive. Now, is that a good thing or a bad thing? It depends. It's a good thing when you're receiving from the Lord, but why does it say that the women have to be especially careful that they're under the authority of the man? It's because the women are very sensitive to spiritual things. And everything that's spiritual is not of God. And so men can be a great detriment to the moving of the Spirit, but once they get in the flow, those men are really something. They're like a Baptist when they get baptized in the Holy Ghost. Have y'all found that to be the case? Now, I've been around a lot of people who had no, it's okay, I mean, it's all right, but they had no foundational truth to draw on. The guy that we went down there to, I did the marriage this weekend in Oxford. He had very little foundational truth. He'd been to church occasionally, but not of anything. And when he was lost, he was really, really lost. But when he got saved, he was really, really saved. But guess what? He was squirrely for about a long time. Because what happens is, but that's okay. I don't mind squirrely people, especially squirrely people who are just freshly saved and filled with the Holy Ghost.
A lot of zeal.
And
not a lot of foundation.
That's right. And I think we all do, in a subjective Christianity. We believe in the emotional, the feeling, the moving of the Spirit, the sensing of what God's doing. We do that. But when people go too far in that direction and they abandon the objective Word of God, they get really squirrely and can create a whole lot of trouble. So I want to talk about our receptivity here for a minute. How do you receive? Let me ask you, what's some of the things that helps us or hurts our receptivity from God?
Fear.
And you know, most things that we talk about has two sides. I've never done it, but you probably did. Some of you mean with boys. I wouldn't like that. Probably pull the one wing off.
I was ready.
But that's right. But I never pulled one wing off of a fly to see it fly in circles. But I've done some other things. But if you pull one wing off of a fly, it flies in circles. So what happens is a lot of things come in balance. So when you think about fear, it's immediately a balance. Fear God, not afraid He's going to smite you, but have a holy reverence for God. But so you need that. But you don't need to be afraid that He's going to let you go. You don't need to be afraid that He's going to strike you with lightning because you say the wrong thing. So there's this balance in fear. There's a passage in the Scripture where He said, this is one of those things in red. There's so many I can't. He says, paraphrasing a little bit, the disciples are in this situation where all the religious leaders are pressing in around Him. And they're, you know, they've been saying we need to kill Him. This is, you know, it's a tumultuous situation. Sort of like at these conventions, outside the convention halls. It's that kind of a hatred. You know what he said? Don't fear the person that can only kill the body. Do not fear the person, all they do is kill you. Said, I'll tell you, don't fear them. Don't fear them. I'll tell you who you should fear. Fear the one who, after he kills you, can cast your soul into hell. Now, those are words in red. And so, see, there is that balance in the fear. Fear can drive a person to seek after God, and it can also keep people back. That so you have to, all this is about a balance. Fear is great. What's another one?
Unbelief.
That's a good one. To come to God, you must first believe that He is. That's good. That's good. I could preach all the way through there. What's some other? That's good. What else? What do you think encourages God to give you more?
Hunger.
Yes, that's important. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And you know, you remember I've been making fun of all of us that we know when to say amen, we know when to say uh-huh. And if I go in most churches, they can be dead and dry as they want to, and I'll say, are you hungry after God? And they'll say, hallelujah. Well, we'll find out. You know, God will test you to see if you're hungry. That's great. What else? Obedience. Obedience. If I'm not sure that God sometimes doesn't have a gift for you, and He says, I want you to go back here in the corner, and you go back in the corner, and He gives you the gift when you get to the corner. It's that kind of a thing. He tests our desire to make Him king. I had humility. You know, it says God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Faithfulness. This is what I see a lot in the world and all around, is that people say, I can't wait to win the lottery so I can tithe. Well, if you're not tithing on your $50 a week, I don't think you're going to be tithing when you win $50 million. That big check would be hard to write. See, He's looking to see how you're handling with those precious things that He put in your hands. It's that faithfulness today. See, a lot of people, I've heard this testimony by people. A lot of young people say, I'm going to the mission field. Well, their life wasn't in order back here. They had relationships with their parents or their, you know, whoever. They didn't get along in church or whatever. And they expect when they go to the mission field that those things are going to be changed. This was from a Baptist kind of person saying. He said, if you're going to go to the mission field, you better get your stuff together here. Make sure that you're doing what's in your hand. Don't think that when you go to the mission field that the situation's going to get better. It's going to actually do what? Get worse. The pressure is going to increase. Now, knowledge. What's that scripture that comes to mind when I say knowledge? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Amen. Okay. Now remember, I'm wanting to try to, in a brief way, try to give us a little bit of structure so that we can, as we read the scriptures, we can see the progression. When you read a scripture, it's very important that you ask a few basic questions. I'm going to sound like an English teacher for a little while. Who's talking? I mean, you know, this whole Bible contains truth, but everything in here is not the Word of God. It's not Him speaking. It's true. He truly, but you know, Nebuchadnezzar talks. The devil talks. All kinds of people talk in here, and it's accurately represented in here, but you have to say, who's speaking? You may have heard me say this, but it really bothers me, and there's no way. I get put in spots a lot where there's no way I can figure out, Lord, help me. How can I say something that won't be hurtful? But when you're around non-believers who have suffered a great loss, it happens all the time. The drug overdose, lifestyle that they live caused them to die. The wife died at 38. I mean, you know, children die, you know. I was with this weekend down in Oxford, a man who was arguing with his 23-year-old son, and his 23-year-old son shot himself and killed himself in front of the father. The guy's not a believer. You know, and so, I've learned, tippy-toe. Back 10 years ago, I was like a bull in a china shop. And now my friend Wendell will push as far as he can push. But you just can't, there's sometimes you just have to barely go. But so I'm in those kind of situations. I sort of thrust myself in there and try to be nice. But I'm in that situation, and some Christian will come up and say, "It's all right, honey. We know that all things work together for good." No, they don't. There are some clouds that do not have silver linings. You know what I'm saying? That's just, there's nothing there. What does the scripture say? It doesn't say all things work together for good. It does, but it keeps going. Those who are the called according to his purpose. So if something happens to one of us, or some of our family and we know, or our friends and we know, then you're completely legitimate to put your arm around them and say, "We know all things work together for good for those who love God and are called, be called according to his purpose." I claim that verse at the foot of the hill when my son was in the ambulance and I was burned and he was burned. I claimed that verse. I said, "I don't know how you're going to work this out, Lord, but you tell me that all things work together for good. Joe's called by you. I'm called by you. Work it out." He has. But you see what I'm saying? You have to ask who is speaking and to whom, to whom is being spoken. He said, "I don't even know if I said that right. I can't be proper. Who's speaking and who's he talking to?" Jesus dealt with the woman caught in adultery totally different than he dealt with the religious leaders. So you ask, who's doing the talking? Who's he talking to? What's the context? What is the time frame? Now, let me just tell you a few things I think will help you. Number one is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not attempts to be chronological. And it doesn't take a lot of study to read it and say, "Wait a minute, you know, in the book of John, this seemed to happen early in Jesus' ministry, and in the book of Mark, it seemed to be opposite." Well, number one, these guys were with Jesus for 3.5 years. I mean, you hear me repeat myself, don't you? You hear Paul repeat. What happens is, when you're ministering, you're going to tell the same stories, especially when you're talking to different people. And so it's not chronological. So you don't get in there and try to, people try to get you caught up in this kind of stuff. It's not chronological. Now, this really helped me when I read it. There is a difference between a portrait and a picture. What's the difference between a portrait and a picture? If all of us were artists and we all drew Chase, it'd be Chase. We could tell it's, but all different. You'd draw him a little differently than we would. You know him different. And so the writers of the Gospels, who wrote Matthew? What was his, he was a disciple. He saw these things happen. Mark, who do we think wrote Mark? Mark, we know Mark wrote Mark, but Mark we think was influenced heavily by Peter. So Mark may have seen some of these things, but this is sort of the Peter's account of what's going on. Then you had Luke. Who was Luke? Luke was a physician. He was a Greek. And how did he put together his? He says, the Greek word is like an autopsy. He said, "I went to the eyewitnesses and performed an autopsy." He said, I got their stories, you know. He wrote Luke and Acts. Anybody got anything? And so he went to Mary, he had the opportunity to go and get what was happening from a different perspective. And then the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the Synoptic Gospels. And that just sort of means the Gospels are saying the same thing. So you've got the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And listen, most of them are told in more than one of the Gospels. Not always, but most of them are. They were written around A.D. 65, something like that, early, 60 to 70 A.D. Guess what? Now, I love all the Gospels. I love to be in the Gospels, but you know I love John. Do you like John? I just like the Gospel of John. But guess what? John wasn't written until maybe 80 or 90 A.D. It was written 30 years later. Now, and so it assumes, when you read the Gospel of John, it assumes you know all these stories. You know? And so, but the point I'm making is people say, oh, he said it this way here, and he said it that way there, and the Bible's not the true Word of God. Well, listen, he might have said it 100 times. And the other thing is that if you left here tonight and somebody interviewed you about what I said, y'all be speaking the truth. Let's say we all spoke the truth. You'd have different impressions of what was going on. It's a portrait. It is a portrait, not a picture. And so that helps us to understand maybe how, you know, people are going to believe if they want to believe, and they're not going to believe if they don't want to believe. But don't let them get you all caught up in your underwear. Have any of you ever tried to get these Bibles that help you do that. Have you ever tried to just put it in chronological order? You know, that is an interesting study. It's not as easy as you may think, you know. People argue over things like, did Jesus cast the money changers out once, or did he cast them out twice? I'm a firm believer he cast them out twice. He cast them out once early in his ministry, cast them out again late in his ministry. Doesn't bother me at all. Something that I recently learned is that all four of the Gospels emphasize the final week of Jesus' ministry. Now, somebody was saying it, and I sort of tried to verify it. One half of the book of John takes place in the last 7 days of Jesus' life. One half of that whole book. One third of Matthew and Mark take place in the last week. And at least one fourth of Luke. Boy, what does that tell you? That tells you that the last week of Jesus' life on this earth his ministry, as in that form before the crucifixion, is extremely important. If, yes, please. Yeah.
Last days, it's
yes, that's correct. And so the tone, let me say this, the tone of Jesus' ministry progressed. And when he got closer and closer to the end, that was really the beginning, when he got closer and closer to the cross, his tone changed. The message wasn't different. He's never said anything different, but it changed a little bit. I know y'all probably don't think about this, even to somebody as young as Paul. You probably don't think about this very much, but when you get older, you think differently. I thought what I'd like to say to my kids at the last. How I'd like to bless them. What would you say in those final days of your life? You would say the most important stuff that you could say. It is, well, you want to get to the heart of somebody, and I'm laying there on my bed, and they know I've got, less than a day to live, and my children come in, my grandchildren. You think I'm not going to be measuring my words? Those are precious words. And so I would urge you to sort of try to spend the time to try to put put this ministry of Jesus in a some sort of order where you can say, oh, I'm not going to. Let me just tell you. I could take you to scriptures. I keep wanting to go there, and I've never been able to quite go there. I can take you to scriptures where he says, don't go talk to the Gentiles. You remember that? Don't go talk to the Gentiles. I've come, like the woman that came to him, the Canaanite woman that came to him, and he said, I've come to the children of Israel. I'm not going to cast my bread before the Gentiles. Now that's, it changes. When he gets, as he goes down there later, he says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Now that's one of those where you, there could be an apparent contradiction if you don't understand what the context of his ministry was and who he's talking to and what he's wanting to draw out. Now, several places we could go. And, oh, yes, ma'am, please. Amen. That's not off the subject. That's exactly... What are you going to tell them? I think his name was Steve Lerman, I think, a long time ago. Back when they had albums. It was how long ago. And he wrote a song, and somehow it got renewed to me. And in the song, he said, What are your children going to know about you when they go through your things after you're gone? Oh, have you? Is that, I mean, that's, they're going to know what's really important. They're going to know where your heart was. They're going to know what you believed. And I'm writing stuff that I believe my grandkids, if the Lord doesn't come back, the Lord, you know, I mean, they may never see it, but and by faith, I'm preparing things that I hope they read. Leaving behind a legacy. See, I don't understand it. I'm getting off of subject, but let me say this. One of the most emotional places I've ever been in America was standing at the high water mark of the Confederacy at Gettysburg. Me and John and Joe went and reenacted a huge, it was like 18,000 reenactors and 40,000 people watching it. The cannons were shaking the ground, and we reenacted Gettysburg. So me and John and Joe were in our Confederate uniforms, and we're touring the place after a battle, and we're there with the Yankees, and we're there with the Confederates, and it was one really neat situation. There were no bad guys in that war, you know. There were no bad guys. And we were talking and having a good time, and we're standing. We walk out to the high water mark where the Confederacy went as far as they could go. And they got turned back. Pickett's charge, 75% of the people that started across that field were casualties. Most of them dead, taken prisoner, and a lot of them wounded. My great-great-grandfather was in that charge. Had he not made it out, I wouldn't be here. Don't tell me that we're not tied to our heritage. Somebody made a decision in my family 300 years ago to come to America. And they came to America. Somebody made these decisions. Now, that's not to say that God can't come in and break it. We break generational curses. I know you do. We break our generational curses, and you have a new life in Christ Jesus. But there's been this thing that's been planted in us by our forefathers that I don't know how it works. It's almost like something happens to the DNA. See, In your children, there's more than just you training them up. There's something in their DNA, I think. You see, I don't understand it. I'm not trying to be a scientist. I'm saying there's just something different. There's just something different when you're able to impart that to your children. So I want a lot of good places to go. I want to go to Luke chapter 9, verse 1. And Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And guess what? They went out and they did it. How many of you? Maybe me and you are the only two. That frets me a little bit. How many times did I say, me, Lord, let me go. I want to live. And I still believe we lay the hands on the sick. I still believe. We have seen where instantaneous miracles take place. Not nearly enough. Okay? And so... Yes, commonplace. Oh, yeah. And where's the toughest? Y'all might have heard this. I'll tell you real fast. In Vietnam, we were running away from the KGB on boats, going out and baptizing people. And I waded down into a boat. There was a bunch of boats there. And Dean Simpson and three others were going to baptize Neil. And two others besides those two were baptizing people. And a woman pastor came up to me and said, came up to us and said, can you pray for our people? They're all sick. So many of them are sick. And we said, yeah. And so I waded down in the hull of that boat. And I had an on-fire translator, a young girl that spoke the King's English probably better than me. And I couldn't speak Vietnamese. And she was anointed. And we waded down. I didn't get to baptize a single one. I stayed down in the hull of that boat while they baptized all those people. They went on and baptized. I was praying for them, and they were leaving the boat and going and getting baptized. My money and my money clip was saturated with sweat. And I've never been so scared in my life. Because I looked into their eyes. Only time they had faith. And you know what they had faith in? They had faith that this man of God from America was going to come and pray for them and that they were going to be healed. I'd never seen it. It scared me. I didn't feel nothing. I didn't feel any anointing. I didn't feel any heat in my hands. I didn't feel nothing. But I did it by faith. And Neil might remember, I fretted. We were over there for 2.5 more weeks all over Vietnam, and I was fretting. Oh, Lord. Lord, I hope I didn't hurt their faith. Because they had faith. The night before we were leaving, that lady, took a very rough trip. It took 4 hours to get to us before we flew out. And she came up and she was hugging us. And she looked at me and said, just offhand, they just very matter of fact, oh, by the way, everybody that you prayed for in that boat got healed. And I said, oh, yes.
I know God is healed. I know for a fact. Because I died when I was 5 years old. We literally turned dead. And my throat was cut open. I've had a brain aneurysm where I said I'd never lived more than being a vegetable. So age in my brain. I've been shot in the head. I've been running by a car going 55 miles an hour. And those are just the ones I can tell. There's a lot more than that. So I've been on death's door so many times, I know it can be healed because I've been on death's door more than most people I can count.
Amen. And that's a testimony to do that. And so I asked this lady, I said, are you telling me that everybody that we prayed for got healed? And they're just so brutally honest. I just love them. I love the Vietnamese people. Sad, depressed, full of the ones that are Christians, full of the Holy Ghost. Living in persecution every day. She said, well, I don't guess I can say they all got healed, but everyone I talked to got healed. So we know that God moves. Okay, so then I want to jump over to, we're still in Luke chapter 9, and then there's all this kind of stuff came up. The transfiguration took place in verse 28. And look at what happened when they came off the mountain. God had come and said, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. And they came off. And it was Jesus and three of his disciples. Now, they had been told before that they would heal sickness and cast out demons and all that, and they had. They came off the Mount of Transfiguration, and a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only boy." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "And I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." And Jesus said, "Well, that's okay, guys. I'm here." Jesus said, "It's okay. This hurts me." Because he didn't say it's okay.
No, he didn't.
No, he didn't.
He rebuked them.
He said, I mean, he really rebuked them. Lord, forgive me. Forgive me. I've seen it. We've seen Dixie. We could probably, in this room, we could probably list 50 bona fide miracles that we've seen. And how many have we seen where people got better? See, I'm believing a lot of times we pray for somebody's neck, and he may get very much better.